This will be the eighth class in the series entitled Visions of the Kingdom Age as presented to the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia in 2014. Well, now we're going to consider the dramatic difference between the first and second feast weeks in the context of leaven, and how that difference blends perfectly with the application of these two harvest feast week celebrations to the corresponding first and second divine harvests of creation, the first two of the three immortalization events in the plan of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which projects in a shadowed frame the immortalization, the divine harvesting of Jesus Christ. This feast required an absolute absence of all leaven for all 7 days of that first harvest feast. Christ's immortalization was qualified on the basis of not only a complete absence of guilty sin, but also the presence of perfect righteousness. We're told particularly that death could not hold Jesus. Peter testifies to this fact very appropriately on that first day of the second feast, the day of Pentecost, just after the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 2 and verse 24, "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." End quote. Death could not hold our Messiah. Its power had been broken in his death. He was released from its power after 3 days, just as all of creation will be released from the power of death following a subsequent three divine days of 3,000 years from that death of our Messiah. However, this leaven absence is definitely not the case with the second immortalization or divine harvesting of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We do not qualify for immortalization on the same basis of being undefiled by guilty sin, of being unpolluted. Our immortalization is primarily, but not exclusively, on the basis of grace. Christ's immortalization was on the basis of works. This is specifically why leaven was forbidden in the first feast week, projecting the immortalization, the harvesting of Jesus. But the second feast week was actually initiated by waving two leavened loaves of wheat bread heavenward. Now we need to understand the place of leaven in divine expressions and shadows. Not only was leaven forbidden for the full 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, depicting the resurrection to immortalization of our Messiah, that complete absence of leaven was also required for Passover, the previous day, the launching platform for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as the death of our Messiah was the launching platform for his resurrection. Passover, in addition to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, constitute an appropriate, highly appropriate, 8-day progression when no leaven was to be consumed. That Passover celebration does not project the immortalization of our Savior, only his sacrificial death, and what was achieved specifically by his death. So we have this complete absence of leaven in relation to our Messiah's death and his resurrection, but the necessary presence of leaven in relation to our promised resurrection to immortality and following judgment. Why? Leaven scripturally represents a polluting effect. Now, leaven does not represent sin in the flesh, that guilt-free sin status mankind was burdened with after choosing the serpent testimony over the divine testimony, after contradicting our Creator's righteousness in the Garden of Eden. Leaven does not represent that guilt-free sin status, but the polluting influence of exercising that default, death-defiled perspective, slithering from our uncircumcised hearts into our words and deeds. Let's consider how this leaven is used in a very consistent and defining application throughout all divine expressions, both the written and the spoken words of God. In Matthew 6, we can look at verses 6 and then 11 to 12, and we read, Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We read also in Mark 8, in verse 15, and he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. We read again in Luke 12, in verse 1, In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We read again, similarly, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 8, where Paul writes, To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We read also in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 7 through 10, in perfect complementary fashion. Paul writes, Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. End quote. Now, comparatively, unleavened bread is consistently identified with positive issues throughout Scripture. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 16, and starting in verse 3, Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. We also read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. End quote. We should understand that the divinely provided manna that fed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness was not leavened. Leaven is an addition, a process of fermentation that produces carbon dioxide. Interestingly, the exact same unclean gas that our sin-cursed flesh exhales. We breathe in good oxygen, a scriptural and creational symbol of eternal life, as we've noted from Christ's testimony to Nicodemus, and of course the terms of creation. Our bodies of flesh process that good, clean air and exhale carbon dioxide, which is body waste. One of the highly appropriate three categories of unclean body waste, just like the liquid and solid wastes our bodies generate from the clean beverages and foods our bodies consume. So just as our bodies exhale carbon dioxide waste, this is similarly the product of the leavening process, which serves as a creational validation of this consistent application of leaven being a polluting influence, while the absence of leaven, an unleavened state, is consistently associated with that which is unpolluted, and sincerity, truth, and eternal life. Creation's gospel, the testimony of our Creator's spoken word, perfectly matches Bible testimony, our Creator's written word. Let's see what Jesus has to say in John 6. We're going to read verses 32 to 35 and then verses 48 to 51 in this context of leaven and the association of our Messiah with unleavened. Then, quoting from John 6, starting at 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Dropping down to verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. End quote. The bread of Christ's flesh was unleavened, but ours is not. In fact, eating of that hidden unleavened manna is one of the ways the Bible expresses the very promise of immortalization. We read this in Revelation 2, and starting in verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesias. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows saving he that receives it. It was an omer of unleavened manna in that golden bowl placed beneath the mercy seat inside the golden ark of the covenant that never corrupted. Jesus identifies himself with that manna, that unleavened bread from heaven, that necessarily unleavened bread. In perfect harmony with these consistent scriptural relationships between leaven being a negative polluting influence and unleavened being a positive and divinely approved state, we note that Jesus never exercised that serpent perspective. He faced it, certainly, from both within and without, but his own heart, from his own heart, and from others tempting him. He could never have been tempted in all points like as we are, as we read in Hebrews, if he had not faced that serpent philosophy emanating unbidden from within him. But he never allowed that sin nature to activate and grow inside of him. He was leaven free, just like Passover, and just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and just like the altar of bronze, the altar of burnt offering, which is another symbol of our Messiah. We read in Exodus 23 and verse 18 with the laws that God requires concerning that altar. We read in verse 18, Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. We also read in Exodus 34 and verse 25, Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. End quote. Now, we know this bronze altar represents our Messiah, as we're told this clearly more than once in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 13 and verse 10, we read, We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. End quote. This is a distinction that Paul makes between the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood during the First Kingdom Age and the freedom of our priesthood during the Ecclesial Age. The priest serving the tabernacle could not eat the sin offering meat when the sacrificial blood was brought into the holy chamber. This was the sin offering for either the high priest or for the nation. That blood was spattered against the veil seven times, smeared on the four horns of the altar, and then poured out in bulk at the altar for those sin offerings. However, we, the priests of the ecclesial age, qualified as priests by being the sons of the high priest Jesus Christ through baptism, are allowed to eat from that same altar. Our Messiah, who was that sin offering, he was the altar, he was the officiating priest at his own sacrifice. We eat that bread and wine every first day of the week, that flesh and blood of the sin offering. That sin offering flesh, forbidden to the previous priesthood order, as well as that blood that was always forbidden in the diet of the faithful, since God gave permission to eat flesh after the flood. In reference to our considerations of our Creator's application of leaven in his carefully constructed rituals and expressions, we can note that there were exactly three categories of unleavened grain offerings that would be divinely acceptable at the Christ altar, always and exclusively unleavened, as they were offered on that bronze altar or burnt offering. We see these depicted in Leviticus 2, verse 3, and then verses 10 and 11. Let's read that. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Verse 10. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now it should be understood that the term meat here in the King James translation does not indicate animal flesh, but grain. It's the Hebrew word minka, indicating a grain or ground meal, flour or break bread offering, and not an animal flesh offering. The more modern English translations and the more dominant paraphrase versions, who pretend to be translations, will say grain or meal offerings and not use that 17th century term meat to indicate the grain as it does in the King James translation, which I absolutely prefer to use, as opposed to those deceptive paraphrase versions that are cloaked as translations, such as the New International Version with its unapologetic promotion of the God-despising doctrines of apostate Christianity through its manipulated text. So, there were three categories of grain offerings. First, there was the unprocessed whole grain, just as it was harvested, after the grain was separated from the useless chaff. Secondly, flour, which is simply grain that has been crushed into a fine powder. And three, bread, which is grain that has been crushed into flour and added to salt and water and then baked into a loaf of unleavened bread. These are the three categories of acceptable offerings of the minka offering to our Creator. It is the harvest of the earth from which we too were made originally, as we are dust of the dust, and to dust we shall return, as the condemnation was originally presented to Adam and Eve. Now, some of you, hopefully, may want to say, but what about? Challenging this understanding of the highly negative association and absence of leaven, possibly due to the actually demanded presence of leaven in certain divine rituals, like that waving of the two leavened loaves to start the Feast of First Fruits, and the leaven required for a peace offering, although never on the altar, and Christ's parable of the kingdom of God being likened to leaven hidden in three measures of meal. But each of these three examples of leaven are not exceptions to these perfectly consistent parallels. They are perfect extensions of the same shadow, framing that same substance. Christ's parable of the kingdom of God being paralleled to the woman hiding the leaven in the three measures of meal is a declaration of the three divinely appointed ages during which the leavenous influence of the serpent philosophy continues to grow, but remains hidden in the community of the enlightened, that minka offering, and will be completely leavened at the time when the kingdom of God is restored on the earth. That is now. The growth of leaven within the enlightened community is now maturing to the point of being revealed by the introduction of the millennial kingdom. the restored kingdom to which our Messiah was referring. There has always been a leavening influence within the enlightened community. There certainly is today, just as there has been for almost 6,000 years throughout those specifically three divinely appointed bordered education stages. The patriarchal age, the first kingdom age, when there was a new priesthood appointed, new laws given, and those dramatic changes were validated by a public outpouring of divine power. That first kingdom age ended with the transition into the ecclesial age, when a new priesthood was appointed, new laws were given, and these dramatic changes were validated by an even greater public outpouring of divine power. We're at the end of that third age, the ecclesial age, about to see the kingdom of God restored on the earth. The leaven developing within the ground meal, baked into bread of the, well, not baked yet, it's still leavening, of the enlightened community, it's about to be revealed. The kingdom of God being identified with the development of leaven within specifically three measures of meal offers an absolutely perfect consistency to our shadow identification of leaven. It's not an exception at all, but a validation of our premise, blending beautifully with all the other divine shadows that are designed to offer further enlightenment to those in the enlightened community who actually have seeing eyes and hearing ears, but simultaneously block further enlightenment to those without seeing eyes and hearing ears within the enlightened community, giving to those who have while taking away from those who have not. This is similarly the case with the other two potential exception examples as well. In fact, the comfort we can take in this very negative association with our current enlightened community is that leaven was a required component in that second harvest feast week, representing the second divine creational harvest, the second immortalization event in the divine plan, the one in which we so desperately hope to participate. So yes, there is a leavening influence in the enlightened community in this third divine educational age that is almost fully developed. Despite that uncomplimentary recognition, we can take comfort that we don't have to be completely unleavened as Jesus was. Our immortalization is not accommodated on the same basis as our Messiah. We, as individuals, do not have to be completely unleavened as he did. But that should be our goal, to be godlike and like our Messiah. Our initial suggestion was that the pronounced absence of leaven in the first feast week, as opposed to the promoted presence of leaven to initiate the second feast week, demonstrated the absence and presence of that consistent polluting leaven shadow in both forms of testimony, the written word of God in the Bible, and the spoken word of God in the scientific observations of creation. I believe we've demonstrated the consistency of this why answer. Jesus, the only one harvested in that first divine harvest almost 2,000 years ago, was immortalized on the basis of a complete absence of leaven in his life. That activation and exercising of the sin-producing, self-worshipping frame of reference constantly issuing from the human heart, that diabolos within. Despite suffering with the same cursed sin nature as we do, Jesus never exercised that serpent philosophy. He was never polluted or leavened, unlike ourselves. But our harvesting, our immortalization, has another component that was unnecessary for our Messiah's immortalization, and that is grace. Despite the divinely unacceptable polluting presence of leaven in our lives, we can still qualify for divine harvesting, serving as the first fruits of both Yahweh and Jesus Christ, and not necessarily be condemned to the fate of the tares, to be burned after being separated from the wheat. This is why leaven is required for the introduction of the second harvest feast week, but forbidden for the first. Jesus was actually immortalized during that feast of unleavened bread. He died on Passover day. Passover is all about the divine reconciliation achieved through the death of our Messiah, the antitypical Passover lamb. Reconciliation is not the same as salvation. We've noted in previous classes that foundational explanation the Apostle Paul presents to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." End quote. Reconciliation is presented in the past tense and achieved on the basis of the death of Jesus. Salvation is defined in the future tense and extended to us on the basis of his resurrection, his life, indicating his eternal life, true life, not the sin-cursed life of mortality with which we currently suffer. Reconciliation and salvation are two different stages in the divine plan. One is about the righteousness of our Creator's judgments, and the other is about the righteousness of his grace, which is legitimate despite the righteousness of his judgments. That grace and judgment are not contradictions, as our natural minds often presume, but they blend perfectly in our Creator. Passover was all about reconciliation through death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was about salvation on the basis of resurrection to eternal life, which is why this was exactly when our Messiah was immortalized. We noticed how the first fruits associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be barley, were waved as unprocessed grain toward heaven, the chief of first fruits, but not on the first day of the feast, but on the day after that high Sabbath, actually the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is Leviticus 23, starting to read from verse 10. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, and be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." End quote. We noted this pattern to also apply to the heavenward presenting of Jesus Christ following his first fruits harvesting, that he was presented to his Father the day after the Sabbath. That appears to be when Jesus talks with Mary Magdalene at evening, at the very beginning, therefore the dawning of that first day of the week, following sunset. He says in John 20, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, to your Father, to my God, and to your God." End quote. Just as the ritual required this waving heavenward of the unprocessed first fruits grain after the Sabbath, so Jesus was presented, or as expressed in John, ascended to his Father after that Sabbath during which the Feast of Unleavened Bread was passed. This is an exact match between that first harvest celebration and the first divine harvesting from creation. However, the waving of the first fruits of the wheat harvest heavenward, that second harvest feast in which we hope to participate, this waving takes place on the first day of the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, not the second day of the feast, not the day after the high Sabbath, as was done with Christ, but the first day of this second feast. We see the processed first fruits with leaven being presented to the Creator by being waved heavenward on that high Sabbath. This too is highly appropriate in the context of our typical and antitypical considerations. that direct connection between shadow and substance. Our prospective participation in that second immortalization event, being projected by the Feast of First Fruits, will not be after the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath itself, on that seventh divine day, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the Sabbath kingdom, that continues for that full divine day, the full 1,000 years that constitutes that seventh divine day, that Sabbath day. The two immortalizations at both the beginning and end of this same 1,000-year Sabbath day are also projected in the description of the timing of Christ's transfiguration on the Mount, which is yet another projection of the three immortalizations in the divine plan, as there are three separate records of this transfiguration, this extreme glorification of our Messiah in front of his five living and dead witnesses, making for a highly appropriate total of six men that join our Creator in the air and in the cloud on that transfiguration account amount in these three accounts. Although there were six men, they are easily and logically separated into a highly appropriate three divisions. There is our Messiah, the living, and the dead. The timing of the transfiguration is always assigned in reference to the promise that Jesus made about a week earlier. As he says in each account, there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that promise immediately precedes each of the three transfiguration accounts in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and in Luke 9. The timing from the promise of the vision of the fulfillment of the promise in Matthew and Mark is described as after 6 days, while the timing identification in Luke is expressed as being about 8 days. That's another manifestation of that 6-8 pattern that we've so frequently seen in these considerations, such as how the six Greek letters in the name of Jesus mathematically translate into 3/8, how the golden ark of the covenant was formed by joining six surfaces together at 8 corners, etc., etc. Both separate timing descriptions in these transfiguration accounts are perfectly accurate and in perfect agreement with each other and blend beautifully with the ritual details of the three harvest feasts. If something takes place after 6 days, as expressed by Matthew and Mark, then it could be the seventh or the eighth or the ninth, hey, even the millionth day, although we would probably presume, and correctly in this case, that this would indicate sometime on that seventh day, which immediately follows the sixth day. Luke particularly defines this transfiguration event, this promised vision of the kingdom, as happening about the eighth day. Taking these two timing descriptions from the preceding promise from which they were all dated, this is an exact parallel to the two immortalizations that the faithful living and dead will experience on that seventh divine day, that seventh millennium, that Sabbath millennium of 1,000 years. Therefore, unlike Christ, who was presented to his Father or waved heavenward, like the first fruits of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the day after the Sabbath, just as that happened literally, the immortalized saints are presented to the eternal husbandman, like the wheat first fruits of the Feast of Weeks, on the Sabbath, which is why those wheat first fruits had to be waved on the first day of the feast, on that high Sabbath, and not after the Sabbath, like the previous feast. When we realize these three harvest feasts are foundationally all about projecting the three divine harvests, the three immortalization events in our Creator's plan, those why answers start to materialize and come into focus. We start to see the light of God's glory hidden in the intentional darkness of these divine expressions. Now, we noted that Jesus was immortalized during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's the only person to be divinely harvested from creation at this point. So identifying the second feast week with the second immortalization event in the divine plan may require a degree of conjecture, as it hasn't happened yet. So we might ask, just how safe is our presumption of this relationship? Well, Jesus rose from the dead at the end of the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He instructed his disciples before his death to meet him in Galilee and then to return to Jerusalem and wait. We know from John 21 that Jesus met seven of his disciples on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, where he made them a fish and bread breakfast. However, after this, he also appeared to them in Jerusalem and commanded them to stay in Jerusalem and wait. They were at Jerusalem for the death and resurrection of Jesus. They went home to Galilee after that, and also as instructed by Jesus, but returned again to Jerusalem before Christ's ascension to heaven, where he promised to prepare those heavenly mansions, those tabernacles made without hands, that heavenly citizenship constituting the reward of the saints that he'll bring with him when he returns. Luke testifies to this return to Jerusalem by the apostles in Acts 1, starting in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So we have to ask, why the wait? Why Jerusalem? We know that promise of the Holy Spirit power was awarded to them on Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, and this was at Jerusalem, where all three feasts had to be observed. In Acts 2, starting at verse 1, we read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. End quote. So, why the wait? Why was Jesus visiting them for specifically 40-day period after his resurrection, within those 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Feast of Weeks? He left them after those 40 days without returning, and then told them to sit and wait at Jerusalem until the promise of the Father was given to them. That was about another 9 days. Why? Obviously, the timing of the promise of the Father was significant because they had to be at Jerusalem, which would expose them to some degree of danger from the Jewish authorities that would be highly resistant to any claim of a resurrection from the dead by that Jesus of Nazareth. They had to wait another 9 days for that day of Yahweh's choosing, which was Pentecost, the first day of the Feast of Weeks, that first Sabbath of the Feast Week. That year, it was also a Saturday Sabbath on that in that particular year, also being the 66th day of the year. So why? And why do we see this 40 and 50-day time frame being noted in relation to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks? Well, when we understand that each of the three harvest feast weeks were intended to divinely project the three harvests of creation, the three immortalization events in the divine plan, then we can see that the second harvest feast week, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, projects that second immortalization in our Creator's plan, in which we personally hope to participate, the eternal harvesting of immortalization, or immortalization, I should say, of the saints, the first fruits of both God and Christ, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This foundational relationship is the key to answering these why questions, as this will explain why Jesus appeared only for a divinely appointed period of 40 days within the divinely appointed 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Feast of Weeks, and why the disciples had to wait until the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, and why they had to wait at Jerusalem. Why they had to wait at all. Before we answer those questions, however, let's legitimize our presumption that the Feast of Weeks does serve as a shadow ritual of that second immortalization event, so that we can be confident when we answer those why questions. We should remember that it was the harvest of the wheat that triggered the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 22, we read, "And thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, of the firstfruits, of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." Now that's the two progressive feasts, the second being the firstfruits of the wheat harvest, third being the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, Feast of Tabernacles. And we continue reading in verse 3. "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." End quote. This wheat harvest is exactly the harvest Jesus uses as foundation for his parable to define the second divine harvest in his Father's plan, the very resurrection scheduled for the beginning of the millennial kingdom that we are now awaiting so anxiously. We see this in Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 24 to 30, and then verses 34 to 43, where Jesus explains the parable. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. In verse 24 of Matthew 13, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you do root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and then and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Dropping down, we read, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." End quote. This is a parable of the second immortalization event at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Jesus describes this as taking place at the end of the world. Although that Greek word translated world is not the same Greek word translated world in reference to what the wheat field or the field itself represents. The end of the world is actually the end of the aeon, meaning the end of the age. While the world shadowed by the field is the Greek word cosmos, which can refer to our planet and even a defined social framework, like a world within a world. Just as we use the term in English with phrases like the wide world of sports or the world of business, which do not signify our entire planet or the entire society of mankind, but an individual world within the world, a bordered societal section of the entire world, which is the application of the use of cosmos in Christ's parallel. as those tares represent the worldly members of the enlightened community, and those who qualify for a required exposure to our Creator's vindication at the judgment. As previously noted, this understanding is obvious, as those tares sown among the wheat are gathered and disposed of before that valuable wheat is stored in the barn. Those called to judgment by the angels, only to be rejected, will be sent away or disposed of prior to the immortalization of the few among those called to judgment who will be approved by Christ. We aren't going to examine this kingdom parable in depth at this time. It would take a very long time, because there's so much here. The point we want to make is that Jesus defines the resurrection to judgment and the resurrection to immortality to the harvesting of the wheat crop, exactly the particular first fruits harvest identified with the second harvest feast week in the laws of the kingdom of God, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Please note that in this parable, it is the Son of Man, a title of our Messiah, that is represented as the husbandman, the farmer, the sower of that wheat seed. We should remember how we answered the question as to how both of the first two feast weeks could be identified as first fruits, but not the third feast week, because that second harvest feast, with one of its titles being the Feast of First Fruits, projects how the immortalized saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom are identified as the first fruits to both Yahweh and Jesus Christ, from Revelation 14. While the first immortalization of only Jesus is strictly the first fruits of the Creator himself. This is why Jesus identifies himself as the sower of the wheat seed in this parable of the kingdom. The immortalized saints at the beginning of the kingdom will be his wheat first fruits, as well as his father's, just like the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is just one reason why we can be very, very confident in our presumption that the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, does actually shadow that second immortalization event in which we want to participate in the near future. Another complementary validation of the relationship between Pentecost, the first day of the Feast of First Fruits, and the promise of immortality, would be the experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that particular, specific day. This is why the 120 disciples had to wait from the time Jesus rose to heaven without returning and the first day of the wheat harvest, Pentecost. That outpouring of the Holy Spirit, expressed in the terms of a rushing wind and cloven fire, is defined by Paul as the very earnest of the promise of immortality. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." End quote. What Paul is referencing when he says this thing, this selfsame thing, is described in the previous four verses, where we read about how immortality will cover mortality, how mortality will be swallowed up by life, when we will no longer be naked before God, when we are clothed with this house made in heaven without hands brought to us by Jesus. Therefore, the awarding of the Holy Spirit power is expressed as the earnest of awarding the nature of immortality. An earnest is offered as evidence of a promise, like a pledge, or a down payment. Now, the awarding of the Holy Spirit could only be done in one of two ways. There was a direct dispensation, and there was an indirect dispensation. Now, there were only three recorded direct dispensations of the Holy Spirit power at the end of the Kingdom Age and the beginning of the Ecclesial Age. These three direct dispensations are, once again, an exact match in every dimension to the three immortalization events in the divine plan. The three direct dispensations of the Holy Spirit power, defined as the earnest of the promise of immortality, were 1. Of course, the awarding of the Holy Spirit power exclusively to Jesus Christ at his Jordan baptism. That power came to him out of heaven in the form of a dove. Second, the awarding of the Holy Spirit to the 120 Jewish disciples, the Jewish family of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, the wheat harvest. That power came to them in the form of cloven tongues of fire and a rushing wind, which constituted their being baptized in fire. And thirdly, the third and last direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit power was at the household of the Roman centurion, Cornelius, when the Gentiles were officially welcomed into the body of Christ, the Ecclesia. Just like the other two Holy Spirit outpourings preceding this, we see Cornelius and his household being baptized at that time. The only other way to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit power was through an indirect dispensation, by an apostle laying his hands on the faithful. There was never any other recorded outpouring. Just those three. Interestingly, there are only three men even mentioned as having the capacity to award the Holy Spirit power by their touch. These are Peter, John, and Paul. While there may have been others, I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where that possibility is referenced, but there certainly could have been. These three outpourings of the earnest of the promise of immortality are direct and exact parallels to the three immortalizations in our Creator's plan. First, the awarding of the Holy Spirit power to Christ at his baptism projects his own immortalization. The process of his baptism when death was swallowed up by life, which is the twofold image of baptism. Similarly, the same image is projected by the first ritual in the most holy chamber performed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That conversion of the two handfuls of aromatic dust, the incense, into a cloud that wraps itself around the glory of our Creator resting above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. This first Day of Atonement ritual saves the life of the high priest. Second, we have the awarding of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, to the Jewish disciples. This projects the second immortalization event in the divine plan at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Paralleling this is the second ritual in the most holy chamber on the Day of Atonement when the high priest spattered the blood of the bullock eastward and westward across the same mercy seat that the cloud embraced, making an atonement for the whole high priest's family. Third, the awarding of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles projects the third and last immortalization in the divine plan at the end of the millennial kingdom for the rest of the world. Paralleling this is the third and last ritual inside the most holy chamber on the Day of Atonement when the high priest spattered the goat blood eastward and westward across the same mercy seat for the atonement of the rest of the nation. These are perfectly parallel extensions of the same promise. Just like the three harvest feast weeks projecting these same three immortalization events in our Creator's plan that are foundationally projected in the three eights in the name of our Savior. The supporting evidence to understand the second feast week, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, wheat harvest, that this projects the second immortalization event in the divine plan is three-dimensional. This parallel can be seen in its height, width, and depth. This shadow defines the substance and the weight from which this shadow extends when light is directed to that invisible substance. What is intentionally hidden in the complexity of our Creator's communications. Even the rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire are perfect shadow projections of the substance of the immortalization promise being projected in this experience. But we'll leave the fire and the wind consideration for your personal meditations, at least from now, and we'll continue in our next class.